Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see everyone. It's good to be back. Weird thing about vacation, like you have a blast and then we came home and we were exhausted. So I don't know what the whole part about being rested from vacation is all about, but it was a blast. We got to go to Yellowstone and just to see God's creation, even in the chaos of Yellowstone, which is a volcanic active area, is just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. If you've never been, you should go. And there's the plug to go see Yellowstone. But we are going to continue on in Jonah tonight. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be looking at one verse tonight. Verse 17 of chapter 1. When we last left Jonah, he had been hurled into the sea. There was a raging storm that had calmed. There was men on a ship making vows and calling upon the name of God. And again, calling upon the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Whereas before they had been worshiping and calling upon their gods. We have Jonah sinking into the depths. We think of the comparisons that we have went through so far. We think of the sailors in awe of God, just in shock of what has transpired before their eyes. And we see God's prophet running from God, throwing him, being hurled into the sea and sinking. And for Jonah at this point, there's really no future in sight. We know Jonah had said to the sailors a few verses up that it was because of his problem that the sea had come upon the sailors. And Jonah had said, you cast me into the sea and it will be calm. So we know Jonah had in some way an understanding that there would be a calm. But we don't necessarily notice that Jonah knew what was going to happen next, that he was going to be rescued. And so Jonah, for him, there's really no future. It looks like death is his only release from this situation. Now, it is possible that Jonah felt there was no other options for him. He might have felt that as he had failed as God's prophet, what do I have for now? Maybe that was what was running through his mind. Maybe he felt he had dishonored his role as a prophet, kind of like feeling like Peter or Paul, not Peter did, when he denied the Lord. Just that feeling of, I've blown it. Maybe that's what he was going through. Maybe Jonah was also still in rebellion. I've heard people say that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh so bad that he would rather die. He would throw himself out. However, the Lord has prepared a great fish. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I know I said during the introduction, when it comes to Jonah, there is people who would like to say that elements of it are not legitimate. Like they'll allegorize and they'll say it is not a literal story. They'll say that there's parts of it that mean different than what the text actually says. But we see here that God has been working. We see how God has worked from the beginning of chapter 1, verse number 1, as he worked through the calling of Jonah to go to Nineveh. We see God hurling a great wind upon the sea. We see God working with the lots. Whether they were dice, the short straws, we don't know how Jonah was picked, but somehow, through God, the lots fell on Jonah, and Jonah was targeted for the reason of the storm. We've seen God work to the point when Jonah was cast into the waters, a great calm came upon the water. So God has been working. He's been working tirelessly since verse number 1. And it is funny, not funny, how often we as mankind forget just how powerful God is. I am guilty of this, forgetting just how powerful God is. We forget the magnitude of his sovereignty and just, I mean, words fail to describe the awesomeness of our God. How often we forget that on top of God being all powerful and just an awe-inspiring creator, we forget also how he is merciful. One of the things that human nature lacks at many times is mercy. Growing up, I was not a merciful individual. My cousin, merciful guy. Like, that guy had the sweetest heart. Like, it didn't matter who you were, what you did, what you were doing, he just was the sweetest guy towards you. Me, on the other hand, I was not. Mercy, though, is something that God has and God bestows upon us. And Jesus told his disciples even that we are to be merciful because his Father is merciful. This whole storm, this whole episode that we have experienced with Jonah is not the act of a God who is looking down at his prophet and just enraged and throwing it all down upon him. It's not a capricious God that just is furious at being disobeyed. It is the act of a holy, just, loving, sovereign God. And when we look at the world today, it's easy to get sidetracked and ask the question, why is this sovereign God so concerned about man? Why is God so merciful? So before we get into looking at the fish, you'll notice I did say fish. We'll get into that controversy. Whale, fish, what is it? Let's take a look here at just the first part here. Now the Lord. Now the Lord. The God at work in Jonah is the sovereign God of creation. I know a lot of us here would be preaching to the choir. We understand this is God, the sovereign God. But this is not a God that we as our imagination can define. It is a God that has revealed himself to us through his word. It is a God that has revealed himself to us in his creation. Sovereign God. We use this term sovereign, and maybe we don't really fully fathom the weight that that word can carry with it. At the time of the translation of the 1611 King James Version, which we're using here this evening, this word sovereign didn't fully get used like we use it today. In fact, the English use it for their coin. And we have our quarters, nickels, dimes. The British have their sovereign, which is a funny name, in my opinion, for a coin, but whatever. It doesn't carry with it the same weight. And sometimes maybe we forget just the weight of what sovereign means. So sovereignty, when we look at sovereignty, we're looking at the fact that God is the principle. He is the first. He is the supreme. We see the scriptures show us that God's position is chief amongst the universe. There is no other out there. He is chief. There is none. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah was the prophet, the Old Testament, dealing with God, dealing with Israel. God says this about himself. He says, who has declared the things of old? Well, it was God, the Lord. And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Isaiah 45:21. It's a great verse to mark up when you deal with people who are saying that there is other gods. Or you're dealing with people who say you can become a god. You can say, well, hold on. There is no other God besides Jehovah or Yahweh. There is none. And so this God, his position is chief. There is no other God besides him. And his power is supreme. So when we say sovereignty, we're talking about God's position as chief amongst all. There is none other. And his power is supreme in the universe. There is no other power that can compare to him. In fact, John said, through God, through Christ, there is nothing. His creation was made by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so to capture this essence, to capture this sovereignty, the Bible has a couple words. We're going to look at a couple of them tonight when it comes to this topic of sovereignty. And then we'll come back to Jonah. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 real quick. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be down in verse number 24, but I'll give you just a quick little background as to what has happened. Peter and John went to pray, and they met a lame man on the way. Well, he asked for alms. They said they didn't have none. Peter reached down, pulled the guy up, and he started walking and leaping and praising God. And the people, in their joy, called the apostles in to be questioned, why are you doing this? Whilst they're in there, we find that the apostles are being persecuted because that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The apostles are preaching that there was hope, that there was power, and there was resurrection through this man, Jesus Christ, whom had been crucified not too long before. Now, Peter gives a really awesome speech to the elders here, and the Bible tells us that those around were marveling at him, all the leaders, the people of authority, and they threaten them, send them away. So the apostles go back, and they tell the church what has happened, and we come down to verse number 24. And the Bible tells us when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, that in them is. Now, if you have a newer translation, you probably have the word sovereign there. This word being translated Lord by the King James translators, or sovereign in a newer translation, is despotos. The despot is how I would think of it. Facing persecution, the apostles and the church pray to God, and they use this term, a very interesting term. We see the word kyros throughout the New Testament, that word referring to Lord. You see that a lot. But this word is a word that even the Greeks would not use. They used it strictly for the gods. And this word means absolute, unrestricted authority. In the face of persecution, the church is praying to the one who has unrestricted authority, to the absolute power of all. And they declared it that he is the absolute all of all. There is nothing that can compare to him, despotos. It is sometimes translated as master, but we see that this is an accurate description of the sovereignty of God. He is all powerful, absolute and unrestricted in his authority. We would probably think of a despot today as a ruler who handles things tyrannically. We've had many despots in history. People who just when you look at back on them, we don't look back on them kindly at all. But God is not this way. God is the only one who is able to execute unrestricted of authority, absolute power, and be who he is, holy and just God. God is a holy God, meaning he is separated from us. He is not like us. He is not marked by sin. He is not marked by imperfection. He is perfect. And Peter tells us that his perfection is such that he desires also of us, that we are to be holy. The New Testament echoes the words of Leviticus when it says that God said that he is holy, so we ought to be holy. God declares he is holy. And Isaiah tells us that God is holy, but he says more than just holy. He says holy, holy, holy. An emphatic statement that this absolute authority figure God, sovereign God, is holy, holy. He is untouchable by us. He is so much more than us. It shows forth his greatness. And therefore, God is more pure than anything we can fathom. He is able to operate in a way that we cannot. His holiness also demands justice. We see human tyrants that could care less about justice. Human tyrants, I was watching an interesting documentary that happened not too long ago. Back, I think it was 2008, if I remember the date correctly. There was the Day of Orange. Does anybody know what that was? Day of Orange? Nobody remember? I actually was one of those kids who ran around with a big bright orange vest on, and it was in regards to Ukraine, where they had their big vote, and the ruling party jailed the opposition party, you know, how fair elections go and stuff like that. Anyway, we look at rulers, and we look at justice, and we don't see it in the world today. But when it comes to God, when it comes to this absolute ruler of the universe, he is just. Human tyrants could care less, but God cares about justice. We see that he cares so much about justice that when he does judge the dead, small and great, there are books. The books are there because he meticulously kept his reasons why he had to judge sin. God just doesn't say, I don't like you. No, these are the reasons why I cannot have you in heaven, because your sins are in the way. God cares about justice. And while we see God is all-powerful, while we see God is a God with unrestricted authority, we also see that he is a God of love. Micah, talking about God, declared, who is a God like him? Who is a God like this all-powerful God who passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We look at man and we see how fickle man's love is, their affections towards others. One day we like someone, the next day we don't like someone. And what is true love? I mean, we, as humans, we cannot love the way God loves. And God is this all-powerful ruler who is love. In fact, John said, God is love. And we love because he first loved us. And so this all-powerful, unrestricted ruler, this person to whom the apostles prayed and said, God, you have made all, you are everything, this one who is being declared, this is our sovereign God. And with his love comes mercy. Only the chief ruler of the universe can show true mercy. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that God is rich in mercy, that God, with his great love, loves us, and that mercy is rich towards us. It's not just carved off, you only get a little bit here, a little bit there, but it is rich to us. This all-powerful, unrestricted individual, the sovereign God. Another word we see translated in our New Testament for sovereign God would be found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You flip over there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Paul writing to a young preacher, Timothy. Again, it's a wonderful world that was happening at this time, first century Christendom. Roman Empire controls everything. A pagan culture in which the emperor, and depending on which one was on the throne, would be worshipped after he was dead, or in the case of some of them, they would try to be worshipped while they were still alive. And because of that, persecution would break out because the emperor wanted to be worshipped as God, and Christians would say, well, we can't. But the Roman Empire would use its authority as government and its power to try to suppress the things that are going on. Paul says this, writing to Timothy. He charges Timothy to keep in remembrance the things that he's taught him, that to hold forth a good profession of faith before Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 14, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. There's this word here, potentate. We don't use this word very often anymore. In fact, we probably use it rarely at all. But potentate. The King James translators were trying to take a word and again show forth the magnitude of who God is. This word, dynastis, is saying a person who is a mighty one. It is someone who is able to do something. So we have the description of God as an unrestricted authority, absolute power, and now we're seeing him described as one who is able. One way to think of this, it is a person who can make a dynasty, someone who is able to do something. And in the face of all that is going on, Paul is saying, think of this one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yes, the emperor is on the throne. Yes, it may seem that the political factions of the day and the persecutions may seem intolerable. Like, how are we going to get through this? He said, remember, who is the only one who is able? Our American dictionary says, potentate is one that exercises supreme, permanent authority, especially in that of a nation, such as a king, a queen, or other noble. Man's dynasties fall to pieces, but God's will last forever. Man's dynasties come and go. History is full of people who raised up and built something and then only to watch it crumble and fall. God's dynasty, God's power, God's ability is unrestricted. His ability will continue on. And so when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about this fact that God is the absolute. He has nothing that can stand between him. His position is that of the chief and utter supreme ruler of the universe. His power is unimaginable and uncomparable. We cannot fathom it. And so when we hear sovereignty, it's easy to see that God is all-powerful. David expressed this in Psalms 113, verse 5, in which he blessed the Lord, whose time was forevermore. And David exalted the Lord above the nations and declared that his glory was from above the heavens. It's interesting how the psalmist will, they'll paint God as looking down from heaven and earth. You know, for me, I always think of heaven as being that place where it's above earth. But no, David paints God as looking above heaven and earth. Just God is so much higher and so much more greater than that. And because of that, God's ability and his greatness is unfathomable. David had a blessing that he gave to the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. And there he describes the Lord as being exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor came from him. He rules over all. And in his hand is power and might. And in his hand has the ability to make great and to give strength to all. And then he says, we thank you, our God. It is this God that David is uplifting. He is the only one and only God. There is no other beside him. We see that in Deuteronomy when he told Israel that, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. There is no other gods beside him. Scripture declares this sovereign God. Scripture shows us who God is. A really good verse to mark up for when you deal with those, again, who declare another gospel is Isaiah 43:11, where he declared, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no other besides this sovereign God. And God, in all his glory, has been seen by all. This, and will be seen by all. This is really cool. So there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. There is coming a day when we will all bow before all those who have rejected God and all those who have embraced and trusted in his forgiveness of sin will bow before him. But there's a really cool picture of this in the Old Testament with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was considered one of the great empires. He was powerful, a military genius, ruthless, vicious, the general of generals. But Nebuchadnezzar said this about God. After God came and made Nebuchadnezzar in his pride realize that he is nothing, Nebuchadnezzar said this, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to have a mighty nation. You know, he's looking at it, but God's glory and God's power was displayed to Nebuchadnezzar to the effect after Nebuchadnezzar went through his period of madness. Nebuchadnezzar said this, chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, I'm just chopping it up a little bit here. He refers to God's kingdom as being enduring forever again. But then he says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And I love this. And none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? There's no one who can come to say to God, what have you done? Like, no, he is sovereign God. And even the great Nebuchadnezzar stepped back and realized that this God is a majestic and authoritative God. This is our God. And so now as we come to this part of Jonah, we must understand that it is this sovereign God, this all-powerful, unrestricted of authority God that is working in Jonah and working in this message. And it is that same God who gave the command to go to Nineveh. And now we see Jonah sinking. But that sovereign God had prepared a great fish. He prepared something in advance. Is anything too hard for God? This question is asked a couple times in the Bible. Jesus says this in Matthew 19:26. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus, again, Mark 10:27 says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And even in the garden, facing his final moments on earth before his crucifixion, the Lord, praying to his Father, said this, Father, all things are possible for you. Because he's sovereign God. There is nothing impossible with God, as the angel told Mary. And so at this moment, when we hear this word prepare, the sovereign God at some point, whether it was when the fish was just a little bitty thing swimming around, wondering where his mother is at or his daddy's at, or just a fish appeared. God prepared a fish to rescue Jonah from the death of drowning. At some point, God, being sovereign, being unrestricted in power, in all his majesty, said, here's a fish. And this fish has a job. You're going to go swallow that dude. He's going to come up. Here he comes right there. Swallow him. And the fish swallowed Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And so that great debate, was it a fish or was it a whale? And we could go through and all the things about it here. First off, when it comes to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is very clear that it is a fish. The word, Hebrew word here is dag, and it is the word for fish. It is not the word for whale. Now, Hebrew does have a word for sea monster. We see this when referring to Leviathan. But it is not the word that is used in this text. It is a fish. Now, most whales, just put this into perspective, do have a very small throat. You ever think about this? Fathom this. Whales are huge, right? They're massive. They're not me. Like, even dolphins look huge to me. But when it comes to these great, massive whales, they always seem to eat the smallest little things. Did you ever notice that? Isn't that weird? Like, orcas eat seals. Okay, that makes sense. But, like, the big, big whales, they're sucking in all these little bitty organisms. This is wild to me how God designed it. But the greatest and massive sea creature eats the little bitty things in the sea. It's amazing. Now, the sperm whale could have. But the Bible uses the term fish. And so by that, we're going to take it that it was a fish that swallowed Jonah. The next angle to this debate that causes there to be a little back and forth is the fact that Matthew 12:40 does use the word whale. If you're using the King James translation, you'll find that this word whale is used. So real quick, we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 12. And again, just to pause here, again, great evidence that Jonah is a literal book, that it is a literal narrative. This happened. Jesus himself, our Savior, the God, used Jonah as an example. And he said this in verse number 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so our Lord here validating the fact that Jonah was in the whale's belly. In verse 39, he validated that Jonah was a prophet. But there's that word whale. Now, this word, whale's belly, if you have a newer translation, does someone else have a different word there? Sea monster. Another one. Great fish. The Greek word is fish. It is a translational issue in which people did their best to use a word that represented what they were speaking. And so, this word, ketos, sea monster, or fish, is not a whale. And so we understand that God used a fish to swallow Jonah. What type of creature it was and how this all happened, was it instantaneous? Some commentators will say the second Jonah was thrown in the water, he was in the whale's belly. It was in the fish's belly. Other commentators will go off of what Jonah prayed and kind of assume that Jonah sank a little bit before the fish swallowed him up. We don't know exactly how it was. We can ask him. When we meet him, say, Jonah, what was that like? But the important part here is that word, prepared or appointed. See, a sovereign God was working. A sovereign God already had things taken care of. A sovereign God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Again, God has been working since the beginning. God has been working since the day he said, "Let there be light." God has always been God. There is never a time where God got put off to the side, where God's power was somehow pushed off and he was no longer all-powerful God. God has been, was always, and will always be all-powerful, sovereign. And this God started the great storm. He followed Jonah down into the hold of the ship. He was there when the lots were cast. He was there when he calmed the sea. And he was there when Jonah was thrown in. A sovereign God made provision for the saving of Jonah. And this sovereign God put that creature in the right place at the right time for that specific purpose, because he is God. Now, I don't have to see a whale or a great fish or a shark or a sea monster that someone can say to me, "Look, this physically is perfect for swallowing a man." I don't have to see that because the Bible told me it happened. The same thing goes for the ark. I haven't seen the ark. Not the one in Kentucky, the real ark. I have never seen it. But by I trust what God said, that no, there was a man who built that ark. Just like I trust that over 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Jesus Christ was put up on a cross, and that he was put into a tomb, and then he was risen again 3 days later. Yes, we would love to have, like we could just hold it up, but mankind has had opportunities like that, and we either worship it or we reject it. God appointed a fish, and my personal belief is that it was a special fish. He popped up right at that moment, and that was it. After that, that fish is gone. We'll never see him again. That's my opinion. But again, that's my personal opinion. As we've went through this book of Jonah, just in this first chapter, have you noticed how much God has been involved? He has been everywhere in this, just this first chapter. The chapter, it begins with God, and it ends with God working. It is all about this sovereign God dealing with man. We see the command, the fleeing, the storm. God has been God from it all. We see that he has been all-powerful, but we also see that he is a God of mercy. His holiness, his justice, his love, and his mercy, all of it works together. His holiness demands justice. His justice brings us love, and his love brings us mercy. He had mercy on the pagan sailors. Why should he save the sailors? They're pagan. They have been worshiping false gods for years, most likely. They have probably lived the wonderful sailor's life. But God had mercy on them in this, all that has happened. I mean, think about it. God had mercy on these sailors. Contrast the attitude to Jonah, who has no mercy towards anyone at this point. He is only worried about fleeing from his command. God has had mercy on Jonah. My children test my patience at times. I hope my children are not the only ones that test parents' patience. But it is challenging at times to show mercy because, you know what, you did not listen, you did not obey, I deserve to be obeyed. But God, with Jonah, showed mercy. God showed mercy to a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious Hebrew. Just like he has done time and time again, he showed mercy to this one. And that mercy is the same mercy all the way fast forward to the New Testament that you and I get to have a part of. He has had mercy for us today. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, again, being rich in mercy. Not stingy, not average, not just so-so, but he is rich in his mercy. It's overwhelming. It's where you sit there and you got the Mr. Scrooge and it's just all this gold in his hand. His mercy is just rich. And because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Romans says, when we were the enemies of God, his mercy was rich toward us. So that by faith in Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sin. Mercy. And grace, this supreme ruler of the universe, the God who has made it all, the God who can a fish and have it ready to go for Jonah, the God who can say, oh, he's trying to run away, there's a storm, try to get out of that one. Oh, expert sailors trying to row, oh, nope, it's not going to work, nope, oh, we're going to figure out who caused the problem, it's Jonah. Has it all. He is supreme in all his dealings. The God, sovereign God, absolute, unrestricted authority, has mercy. And he has given that mercy to us and that we might have our sins forgiven. And that we might be able to come before this very one through his son. We are like the sailors and we are like Jonah. We are guilty. We are guilty in our sin. Nothing in the sailors' might could save them. The sailors tried. They tried to row. They tried to make it to shore. There was nothing that they could do but the mercy of God. Jonah has deserved nothing. He has been disobedient to the command of his God. He's been disobedient to the sovereign will. But God has had mercy upon him. When no hope was seen, God still chose to show mercy. And so, as we look at this part of Jonah, this one little verse, a thought is this: have we forgotten how great God is? It's easy in the day of life to go through and forget the magnitude. I am guilty of this, forgetting just how powerful my God is. That He is the unrestricted, absolute authority. That He is the one and only who can create it all. It's easy to become confident in what we do, confident in the things that we have, and we fail to realize that, yes, the government may seem powerful, things that are going on right now may seem unstoppable, but there is still a sovereign God. I'm certain the people on Eastern Washington right now are wanting, begging for something to put out the fires. But through that all, I know that there is still a sovereign God, and He has a plan. Can He immediately shut it off? Absolutely. But He has a will, and He has a plan. But He also has mercy. Have we forgotten how great God is? As you go through this week, I'd encourage you, as you read through your scripture reading, as you spend time in prayer, contemplate on how great God is. Think about how great God is, and give thanks to Him for being that God, for His mercy that endures forever. And maybe you're here tonight and you know that He is not your God. Maybe you, like the sailors, are worshiping an idol of self, worshiping at the feet of another idol, a God. Maybe you are confident in what you can do. I am good enough to get to heaven. Well, I'd encourage you, let go of that tonight and come before the sovereign God and find forgiveness through His Son. There is great and merciful God who will abundantly pardon our transgressions, because He is sovereign. He is absolute authority. He is the creator. He is chief in position in the universe. His power is the greatest in the universe, and He has offered us mercy and grace. It is a wonderful God that we serve. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your grace. We are not deserving of it. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us to keep it in our mind, that we would look to it every day and realize who You are. Father, as we realize who You are, I pray that You would help us to be submissive to Your working in our life. That as You speak through the Holy Spirit and through Your Word, that we would be submissive to it, that we would be obedient children, and that, Lord, You would help us to follow You and to show mercy. We thank You for the examples of mercy in the Scripture. We thank You for this example, that even if with a stubborn and rebellious prophet, You showed mercy. You showed Your power. And Father, we just thank You for being God. If there's anyone here this evening, Lord, I pray that if they do not know You as Savior, that You would give understanding and the Holy Spirit the power to work in their life, that they would come to understand who You are and what You have done. We thank You and love You, Father, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.